Well, good morning, men. That is, if you're watching this in the morning, you may be watching this recording at the afternoon or the evening or whatever. But this is a recording for our Iron Men ministry, which, as you know, normally does take place at 7 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday, the couple of Saturdays a month. Can't do that for a while. So I'm just going to record some lessons, and then you can watch it anytime. And if you want to watch it during the regular time to feel like you're an Iron Man, then you can do that. But I've picked a topic, and it's from 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you just want to turn to that at some point while I'm talking here. But it's a passage and a topic that I decided to teach because it fits in with what we've been talking about in Iron Man. You know, overall, our Iron Man approach lately has been looking at what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart, you know, to be seen that way by God as God saw David. And early on in our study, I said it has to do, excuse me, with the passions of his heart. And I'm not talking about some sort of silly emotion. That's very superficial, but something that really was at the depths of who David was, that even though he was a great sinner, he had this great love for God. That was always true. And even when he was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba and he repented of that, that was really what drove his repentance, is he had sinned against the God that he loved so much. And so that eventually, that discussion progressed to a discussion of what we're battling all the time as men, and that is the flesh, men and women. We, even if we're in Christ and we're believers, we still carry with us our unredeemed humanness, the flesh, as Romans 7 puts it. There's a principle of indwelling sin there. And so we eventually looked at Romans 6 to find some help in how to battle the flesh. You know, what is it we're to think and do in order to overcome the flesh? Well, I think this passage fits in with it. And I remembered it because I was recently teaching it to the ladies in the spa ministry. We've been looking at various types of passages in the Bible, and I was assigned to look at Old Testament narrative. And so I chose this passage because I've always loved it. It means a lot to me. And it's even the CD that we give out to visitors on Sunday. It's a copy of a sermon on this, but maybe you've listened to it, but perhaps you can suffer through it again. I think it's timeless in that sense, what it tells us. But it addresses basically what we would call heart disease. You know, what's wrong with us when something goes wrong in our lives, when we're not the the men we ought to be. We are sinning against God, and it's an inner man issue, not just something external. And so we have new hearts in one sense. We have a new orientation in Christ if we're believers, but we carry with us this unredeemed humanness, the flesh. And out of that, you know, we can still think what's wrong and have a love for what's wrong. We can still choose to do, excuse me, what is wrong. And in a sense, we're struggling with heart disease at one level. An unbeliever certainly has extreme heart disease. They have a heart that is not oriented toward Christ at all. It's oriented toward Adam. But even as believers, because we have this principle of indwelling sin, the flesh, and because our flesh only knows one thing to do, to love sin, to love the influence of the world, to love fleshly and expressions and fleshliness, then it doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, and since the flesh never changes, it doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, we can still find ourselves being enticed away into sin. That's the way James puts it, James 1, that our flesh is there, fleshly desires, lust, and we can get enticed and by that and end up thinking things that are shocking and doing things that are shocking. So that's why we as Christians have to brace ourselves and commit ourselves to a lifelong long battle against our flesh, and as well a lifelong commitment to repenting of sin when we fail. And so as we as we look at this issue of the disease that's still there, the flesh in our inner man, and as we look at the answer for that, and that is recognizing our fleshliness, our sin, confessing it, call it what God calls it, and repenting of that, that's the answer for it. The problem is, it's possible for repentance, the necessary solution to this, repentance to not be real. It can be feigned. It's possible for what appears to be a repentant heart could actually be an unrepentant heart. And that's why I want to walk through 1 Samuel 15 with you. It's a glimpse into the life of Saul, King Saul, the first king appointed over Israel. It's the one that the people wanted. David was really God's intended king over Israel, but Saul was king for a while, and this narrative portion of scripture in 1 Samuel 15 just reminds us, as we get this glimpse into his life, it reminds us that God only accepts genuine repentance when someone sins. He doesn't accept a feigned repentance, and he does know the difference between what is real and what is feigned, because God, as the Old Testament says, God just does not look upon just the outside. He sees the heart. So as we go through this passage, we're going to see four symptoms of an unrepentant heart, and the purpose is so that we can recognize these symptoms if they're in our own lives. We want to recognize them and put them out of our lives. We sometimes sort of look at this only from the positive standpoint. This is what repentance is. We study repentance. This is what it looks like. We're doing the opposite of that. We are looking at what unrepentance looks like. Now, normally in Iron Men, we enjoy the discussion, and I really enjoy that. Just your questions, your observations, your insights, and all that. And so we can't do that. So this will certainly feel more like a sermon. But nevertheless, I hope that it'll and trust that it'll be a benefit to you men, as we all are seeking to be the men that are after God's own heart, the men that are truly wanting to serve the Lord, and in the context where we live at work, but maybe that greatest frontier where we're tested the most, that's in our families, with our marriages and with our children, the people that we are to love the most. There, we as men ought to be leading the way in what it looks like to express true repentance when we sin. Now, let me give you a little background of 1 Samuel 15 here. Chapter 15 is recounting the war between Israel and the Amalekites in some detail, because that is what led to the final breach between Saul and the prophet Samuel. But even more important, it's what ended up resulting in Saul's being rejected by God as the king over Israel. Now, these people, the Amalekites, they were a nomadic group of people. They were nomadic descendants of Esau, actually, and were therefore ancient enemies of Israel. This goes back a long ways, the animosity between the descendants of Esau and God's covenant people. We find them back in Exodus chapter 17, for example. We find them fighting against the Israelites there. And in Deuteronomy 15, we find them being placed under divine judgment by the Lord. And that divine judgment that they were placed under is something called the ban, B-A-N, the ban. That just means that they are set apart to God for judgment, and that's their purpose now, to be judged by God. Well, it was through Samuel, a prophet, God's spokesman, that Saul was commanded to take the armies and strike the Amalekites and to definitely flesh out what that ban would mean. And that would mean, in that case, to devote the Amalekites, including their land, the city, all the people, all the animals, all their possessions, men, women, children, everything, to set them aside or to devote them to the Lord for destruction. Destruction. And you find that idea expressed in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 12, and Deuteronomy 20. Now, we hear that, you know, that Old Testament approach, that God would literally tell someone like Saul to go wipe out these people, men, women, and children, even the animals. Don't take any of the spoil for yourselves. I mean, destroy everything. That sounds so severe to us today. Those of us, you know, now in Christ, and we enjoy the liberty we have in Christ to know all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and we're under grace and so forth. But it's severe. But I think what helps us is to just remember that the command to do that, first of all, came from a perfectly just God. That's just who He is. Even if we don't understand some of the details about God's actions, we understand who He is. He's revealed Himself, His character, to us in Scripture. He is a perfectly holy and perfectly just God. And in His own perfect eternal mind, that was the just execution of judgment for the sin of these people. And by those extreme actions, I mean, we find in the Old Testament clearly the lines being marked about what holiness is and what sin is. And so we have to trust that, who God is. But Saul did not do what God, through the prophet Samuel, had told him to do. Instead, he spared their king, a man named Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He didn't kill him. And he also kept the very best of the spoil, some of their possessions, animals, and so forth. And in doing these things, Saul violated then that ban. He disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. So God sent Samuel back to Saul, but this time to confront Saul because of his sin. And our text begins with that confrontation. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 31. And since it's such a long section, I won't just read it ahead of time. It's a great section. Read that, 13 to 31. I won't even really deal with it in a very, very strict verse-by-verse manner. But as we touch on these verses, many of them, they will yield these four symptoms of Saul's unrepentant heart. And there are symptoms that can still be expressed today when somebody is not truly humble before the Lord and confessing their sin. All right, so here's the very first one that we'll see that this passage yields. We'll just call it selective obedience. Selective obedience. Obedience. When a person is in rebellion against the Lord, when they are in a state of even indifference toward God, there is a tendency to take what we might call a buffet approach to obedience. We understand what buffet approach means. That's fine to take that approach at the Golden Corral, or what you've heard me say before, what I call the Golden Trough. But we are supposed to take a buffet approach there. We are not supposed to eat everything. But when it comes to obeying God's word, there is only one standard that is accepted by God, only one standard, therefore, that we are to pursue, and that is complete obedience to everything God has declared. That's the standard. We don't attain it in this life. Why? Well, because of what we've already discussed, the presence of the flesh that's there. When we're glorified someday in heaven, our own humanity is glorified, our bodies and so forth, then it'll all line up perfectly. Our deepest desires and longing for the Lord and our service and worship of Him and will be what it's designed to be, because the flesh will not be there to draw us away from that, entice us away from that. But even though we don't attain it, it is to be our pursuit. Because from God's perspective, and this is a very important principle, partial obedience is disobedience. That's God's standard. Partial obedience is disobedience. Now, we see that even in some human categories. I have never been a part of the military, but I understand that the military takes their commands very seriously. If a soldier receives his order, he's not expected to just sort of tell his authority that, well, let me think about it. You know, he's just expected to do what he's told. To some degree, that's true in parenting as well. We're not perfect parents, but we tell our children to do something and we expect it to be done the first time that we say it. The child is not allowed to just consult their own wishes, you know, their own fleshly desires or whether they want to obey or not. Well, just think how more true this is with a holy and all-wise sovereign God. His commands are perfect. His commands are just and good, and he is not satisfied with anything less than entire obedience to his commands. Now, in our passage, in verse 13, it says, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." I mean, Saul is saying that, here I am, Samuel. I did it, did what you told me to do, what God said. I'm pretty proud of myself, you know, patting myself on the back there a little bit. That just indicates just how blind Saul was. He was totally insensitive and undiscerning about what truly pleases God. But sin is like that, you see. Sin has this blinding ability. In moments of sin, and I'm talking really in the context of believers, even in our moments of sin, we can delude ourselves. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that what we're doing is right. It reminds me of a proverbial saying in Proverbs, a true saying, Proverbs 14:12, that says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. That's a true timeless principle. So it's a sobering fact here that Saul's partial obedience was viewed by God not as sort of, well, okay, I'll let it slide. It was viewed by God as much as an act of defiance. It was viewed by God as if he had done nothing. God desires our complete obedience. We don't attain the standard of that, but it is to be our heart's pursuit. So we have to be honest about this. I mean, which camp are we in? Are we continually concerned as men in our homes and at work and in ministry in the church of how we can grow in our obedience to the Lord? How we can be continuing to grow in our desires to be more holy before the Lord? Or are we men who just sort of look for the minimum level of holiness that we can exhibit to get by and just to keep our wife happy in some way, or people fooled about us? Is it just a minimum level of obedience so that we can somehow soothe our own conscience? Well, Saul's conscience had been silenced by his tendency toward this in his life. There was a tendency toward this selective obedience, I'm calling it. But here's what's ironic. We see it now in the passage. Even though his conscience had been silenced, there was something that was not silent in this story. Verse 14, some sheep. Verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" I mean, Saul's own conscience was saying nothing, evidently. But the sheep and the oxen were, in one sense, just, you know, proclaiming, preaching Saul's disobedience. I've shared this before in various contexts here at the church, that I remember my mother saying this a few times, where as a teenager I would try to deceive my parents and I would tell them I was going one place when I really was going someplace else on a Friday night, and I'd come home and my mother would say, "Well, where were you last night? Where'd you go?" And I'd make up some story. And I remember an occasion for sure, one particular in my mind, where my mother said, "Gary, what's this sound of sheep that I hear in my ear?" She was drawing upon this principle that it wasn't adding up. Well, that's the way it is. When a person is really indifferent toward God's standard of obedience and indifferent toward the Lord in their heart, at some point, things are not adding up. There's gaps, we could say, between what the lips say and what a person's life is saying. There's pieces to the puzzle missing. I love to do jigsaw puzzles, but that certainly is a frustrating thing when you get down toward the end of a puzzle and a puzzle piece is missing. You search everywhere for it. Well, when Samuel was looking at Saul's life here and hearing the sheep, looking around what Saul had done and not done, then some things did not add up. There was pieces of the puzzle missing, we could say. And that's the way it is when we attempt to be selective in our obedience. We keep the best of the sheep and oxen, so to speak. Now, we hold on to what's dear to our flesh. We don't want to let go of. But in contrast, a person who's truly sensitive to sin, a person who has a repentant heart, well, that person's life will bear up. It won't be perfect, but it'll bear up overall under the inspection of what's going on behind the scenes. It comes out sometimes, and I not only see it in my own life and I see it in other people's lives that I minister to sometimes, even as a pastor, that I have to be honest and say, you're telling me one thing, that you love God and you love your wife, you love your children or whatever, but on the other hand, this is what's coming out as a pattern in your life, and I can't reconcile. Can you help me reconcile those two things? Or to put it another way, on one hand, you may say you're a believer and that you love God, but what's this bleating of the sheep, that everyone's hearing? Well, when true Christians are confronted with the fact of their selective obedience, that there's a hole in their testimony, they respond with a repentant heart and in humility. But a person like Saul just responds to that kind of confrontation a different way, and that yields the second symptom of an unrepentant heart here. Not a true confession, we'll call it superficial confessions. It's like diagnosing heart disease in the medical world. If there's heart disease, there are certain symptoms. This is a symptom, selective obedience. It'll be all of these or some of them, whatever. Selective obedience, but this one too, superficial confessions. Look down at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Don't be misled by Saul's apparent confession with words like what's in that verse. A person who has an unrepentant heart may make a half-hearted confession of wrongdoing, but their confession is superficial. And what makes it superficial is that it's not pure, it's mixed with some things, some other elements. And we find those other elements here in this narrative. Here's one, very common one, blame shifting. When repentance or confession, we're saying now, confession is mixed with blame shifting, that kind of dilutes it. It's like taking pure ink and adding water to it. It's not really pure anymore. It's something very weak and insipid. Well, you find Paul's tendency toward this blame shifting really back in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. He's pointing at the people. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. He's separating himself. Samuel is those people. I can't hardly lead them. He's blaming them. Verse 21, same thing. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choice of the things devoted to destruction. The people did that. It really wasn't my idea, It was those people. Well, this problem of blame shifting has a long history, right? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they blamed the serpent. They blamed each other, their spouse. Adam even blamed God. And people are still doing it today. If anything, our world has perfected it, taken the art of blame shifting to a whole new level. I mean, we see people blaming their parents. We see people blaming their past circumstances. They blame their present circumstances. They blame the environment. They blame their sin against their wife because I didn't get enough sleep last night, or I'm under a lot of pressure at work. They blame their hormones. They blame their body chemicals. They blame their genetics. What we don't see much in our world is a person just willing to say, it's me, it's I blame myself, no one else. Well, if blame shifting is mixed into the confession, then it's not a real confession. It's something superficial. Here's another element that could be mixed in that makes it superficial. We see it in verse 20 and 21. It's rationalizing. Blame shifting and rationalizing. As already noted, Saul kept God's commandment the way people generally want to keep God's commandments. And that's just doing the part that's agreeable to us and leaving the part undone that we don't like so much, or that doesn't yield us any personal pleasure or profit. In verse 20 and 21, those two verses, Saul rationalizes his picking and choosing, saying that what he did was for the Lord. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I mean, yeah, I kept Agag, but look at all that I destroyed. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice. And here's some rationalizing. To sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. That was really what was behind keeping certain things. It was really for God, ultimately. Boy, this is extreme justification of himself. It's pretty remarkable. He still seems oblivious that he's done anything wrong at all. And he's certainly not making any sense. Why is this not making any sense? I mean, we call it rationalizing, but rationalizing is not really rational, as was true here for Samuel. He says, you know, we kept some of these for the Lord. Well, think back to what I said in the beginning when I set the context for this. These people, the Amalekites, have already been set aside for the Lord. They're already devoted to the Lord. They belong to the Lord already for destruction. And everything was to be destroyed. You can't take what's been banned by the Lord and set aside for destruction and say, I'm going to offer this to you, Lord, as a burnt offering. So rationalization is actually irrational. Things will not add up. And in our effort to rationalize away our sin, today we can be just like Saul. We can be totally oblivious to the fact that actually others, they're looking at it and it's not rational at all what we're doing and saying. They can see through what we're doing. Our wife can see through it. As our children get older, they can see through it. I mean, we see it in our children at times, the foolishness of rationalizing, their immaturity of saying, you know, no, I didn't eat a chocolate chip cookie out of the cookie jar. It wasn't me. And then there's chocolate chip stuff on their lips and their fingers. You know, it, as parents, we can see that. We'll just see, think what God sees, the irrational nature of our rationalizing. The omniscient, all-wise creator of the universe knows the truth about our sin, and no amount of rationalizing is going to change his opinion about it. There's one more element that can be mixed in here that we see in this passage, and just like blame shifting and rationalizing, this one too has been going on throughout human history, minimizing. In other words, minimizing the seriousness of our sin. We're prone to redefine it. We minimize it by redefining it. We'll call it mistakes. We'll call it a moment of poor judgment, or again, I've had a bad day, or I'm under a lot of pressure. We just redefine what's going on. How do I know that there's an element of minimizing here? Well, it's because of what God says in verse 23 about what he does not do. He does not take a minimizing approach towards sin. We clearly see in verse 23 that God doesn't minimize sin by the very terms that he uses. Look at this. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. I mean, that's what God calls it. Rebellion, insubordination. It means stubbornness. He doesn't call it, well, it's a poor mistake. I'll just let it slide. He calls it divination. You can see in other passages in the Old Testament what God thought about divination, you know, seance type things and the pursuit of the occult. I mean, that was pretty serious to God. Deuteronomy 18, verse 12, he calls it detestable. In Exodus 22, verse 18, someone caught practicing those occultic arts like divination were to be put to death. And he uses the word idolatry in verse 23. I mean, that's the real essence of what sin is always. It's idolatry. We're in moments of sin, we're worshiping something else besides God. We're worshiping our own desires, our own pleasures, our own thinking. So, yes, Saul confessed, verse 24. But his confession was not deep and profound. It was superficial because it was all mixed in with this other stuff of blame shifting, rationalizing, and minimizing. And that yields a danger that we need to be aware of, that we can use the words of repentance and lack the spirit that's supposed to be behind it. In a sense, you could say that Saul is using the words that we find in Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is David's expression of genuine repentance. And some of the same words are there. But the spirit was missing in Saul. It was genuine for David, not Saul. An illustration of that would be like a dead body that is complete in its appearance. You know, a dead body where all the parts are there. You know, there's the head, the arms, the fingers, the legs, the toes. It's complete as far as appearance goes. But even though there's perfect symmetry of the form and all that, it's just a corpse. The spirit, the life is missing. And in that dead body, even the form will disappear over time. And that's true of superficial confessions and repentance. You find the same example in Pharaoh, Exodus 9, verse 27. He once said, "I've sinned," but the words were not the outcome of the real sense of his sin. And at some point, even the words disappeared. He became very hardened. Well, to deal with sin properly, we can't make superficial confessions. We have to call it what it is. It's a personal choice to rebel against the holy living God. God, I am an idolater. And when we see sin for what it really is, it's because we're experiencing true sorrow over it. That's what Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. There is a sorrow that produces repentance. But the sorrow of the world is something different. I'm just sorry I got caught. So you can diagnose heart disease here, see? In yourself, maybe in someone else sometimes, if the evidence is clear enough. But we can diagnose unrepentance because there are these symptoms. Selective obedience, superficial confessions, and here's a third symptom. Selfish motivations. Selfish motivations. Now, as I've noted, sin is idolatry in its essence. It's the worship of something else besides God. And that something else is ultimately just self. So that's another way to define sin. It's a focus on self and a love of self. I'm focused on my own goals, my own plans, my own needs, my own expectations, maybe even focused on my hurt, what someone's done to me, my loss, my pain, and on it goes. Well, in this passage, Saul is an example of this, a person focused on self. And that means he had lost the focus of what he was supposed to be living for. I mean, why are we created? What's our mission on earth? Saul had lost it. His focus on that, but what is it? It's to know and worship and please and serve God. That's it. That's the reason you and I had been created. That's why we were given existence. So what gets in the way of that? What motivation creeps in and just becomes the driving force of our lives? It's self. Loving self, seeking to please self, protecting self. If I'm not loving my wife the way Christ loves the church and shepherding my family as a humble leader in the family, as a servant leader, then in some form or fashion, it's because I'm in a state where I'm focusing on self and loving self. Now, there's some examples of Saul's self-focus. This one's out actually just before the verse that we read at the beginning, verse 13. Go back one more verse to verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Well, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Like, well, okay, before you interacted with him, we saw Saul. He built a monument to himself, and that's pretty overt. Maybe we don't do that. Maybe we, in our homes, we don't build a little idol over there, you know, make it look like us, keep it in the corner of the kitchen, just so the family's reminded who's the main guy around. We may not do it that way. We just do it other ways. We build monuments to ourselves and the other sort of fortresses that we set up in the home and in our lives that are built around us and our own needs and our own desires. Also, look at verse 19. There's a word there in the Hebrew that helps us see this principle that I'm pressing on here. Verse 19 says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" That verb, rushed upon, you could translate it swooped upon, pounced on. It was the Hebrew word that they would use to describe a bird of prey swooping down on a small animal in order to catch it and eat it, like a hawk or an eagle or something, and a little mouse. It's an expression then over time that was used to just describe this craving for something, a passionate craving, a sense of eagerness to have something. So it's a very picturesque way to describe what in English we'd say in one word is greed. So what is greed? It's self-focus. Saul and the people here cared more about satisfying their own greedy desires than obeying God. They swooped upon the stuff. Man, they saw the stuff. It's like, well, I need that. I could use that in my house. I mean, this is good quality stuff. Surely God doesn't want us to destroy that. So a person who's unrepentant protects self, seeks to satisfy self, motivated by love of self. What a contrast to the Apostle Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5. I love this. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "And Christ died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." That's something we as men, that we need to set the pattern for that in our homes and in the church and in the world, that we're men who love Christ and we want to please him. Our focus is on him, and because he died for me. I'm not to live for myself. So three symptoms so far: selective obedience, superficial confessions, selfish motivations, and there's a fourth and final one here. A fourth and final symptom which helps form the criteria for diagnosing an unrepentant heart. Number four, shallow externalism. Shallow externalism. Instead of desiring true spirituality, instead of hungering for something deep spiritually, spiritual depth, unrepentant people, just as a general rule, tend to migrate toward what is shallow and settle for just what is external. I've already touched on this a little bit about appearances. But we see a real interesting example of that. This shallow externalism, though, is exposed in people when you can identify these two characteristics that we'll see in this passage. One characteristic is living by wrong priorities, and the other one is a focus or a fixation on appearances. So let's look at these. If there's a fixation on appearances or living by wrong priorities, That's pressing on this symptom just a little bit more to get more precise diagnosis. So shallow externalism is exposed in people if you identify this, living by wrong priorities. So verse 22 would be an example of this. Now it's important to note, by the way, that, let me just read the verse first. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What I was going to say is, don't misinterpret something here. The idea of sacrifices is not being rejected as being worthless. I mean, it doesn't say that God takes no pleasure at all in burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's not saying he takes no pleasure in our religious activity and religious acts. God himself is the one that prescribed the sacrifices that they were to follow. It's just that God delights in something else more than the simple activity. And that something is obedience to his commands. To God, that is a higher priority. It's worth more. So our religious activity, our worship, and our service begins, if it's right before God, it begins with obedience. And the sacrifices or the religious activity are then just the expression of what's in our heart. They are the appendices, the worth of which is not as great as the obedience to the precepts of God. And there's so many similar thoughts to that. You can read them later. One of them's in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. He told the people very clear there, stop all this stuff you're doing, your feasts and your festivals and your sacrifices. They're nauseating to me. Well, God's the one that told him to do it. What he was upset about was their hearts. That's Isaiah 1. There's others, Jeremiah 6, Hosea 6, Micah 6, Matthew 9. Well, why is obedience on a higher priority level to God than just shallow external acts of sacrifice, this shallow externalism? Well, various commentators give various answers to that, and you can think about even just the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You can get some illustration here that for the nation of Israel, they were sacrificing the flesh of an animal that was really an irrational being, an animal. In obedience, we're sacrificing something different than just an animal. We're sacrificing our wills, in a sense. Obedience is that. It's giving up our will to the will of another. It's the sacrifice of everything about us, who we are, the whole man. We offer to the Lord our soul, our body, our possessions. It's everything about us. And unlike the Old Testament sacrifices that had to be offered at certain times and certain ways, I mean, offering ourselves to the Lord in obedience, that's something we can do anytime, anywhere. Anywhere at all. We can show our love to Him everywhere, always. It's a sacrifice we can make for ourselves. We don't have to have a priest make the sacrifice for us. We can make it for ourselves. And in the Old Testament, if they were too poor to bring a more expensive sacrifice, they could bring the least costly material as a substitute to offer on the altar to the Lord. But no one's too poor to give up their will, to give up themselves. It has nothing to do with our education, our social status, our well-being physically or monetarily, or it's not due to possessions or anything else. It's just giving up ourselves to the Lord, to his commands. And again, no intervention is necessary by somebody else. No one can stop you from doing this. And it is ultimately, I think the final answer is why is a higher priority? Because it is the sacrifice that alone makes all the other sacrifices acceptable. Everything else just ends up being a vain offering to the Lord. You find that expression in the Old Testament, Isaiah 1, verse 13. He calls it a vain offering. And then he even calls it an abomination. So we can't expect a holy God to be willing to just accept anything less than the offering of our own will, our own hearts to him in obedience. If we think that we can fool him by our external religious actions, then we tragically underestimate God. To think that he can be bribed or fooled by external activity that's not accompanied by an inward desire to love him and obey him, then we don't understand who God is. Well, it just proves our priorities are misplaced if that's the state of our heart. And there's another little element here that I mentioned, and that is a fixation on appearances. You press on this fourth symptom, shallow externalism, and you see a fixation on appearances. You look at verse 30. Let me read that. This is kind of at the end of the story here. Then he said, this is Saul to Samuel, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. What's he saying there? And what's his real concern? His concern is still not the sin itself. It is the consequences that he was going to have to suffer. He did not want to look bad in the eyes of the people. So he's basically as a last-ditch effort saying, okay, all right, but at least let's go back together and let's just kind of, you know, keep this to ourselves and pretend nothing's wrong, and that way in the eyes of the people I'll still be respected. That's essentially what's going on here. And the Bible has a label for that sin. It's called the fear of man, caring so much about appearances and what other people think. The fear of man is basically caring more about what people think than what God thinks. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Paul said it this way in Galatians 1:10 to the churches in Galatia, that I'm not a man pleaser. He says in Galatians 1:10, if I were still trying to please man, please people, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The two don't mix. They're oil and water. So back to our text, Saul was not as concerned with regaining the favor of God and the blessings of God as he was just preserving his reputation in the eyes of the people. So we have expressions for that. We say he was covering all of his bases. He was trying to come out smelling like a rose. We have this expression, Teflon, that we use to describe people that nothing seems to stick to them. You know, they're safe from everything, it seems like. He was the Teflon king, we could say. But if Saul was truly repentant, he would have prayed to the Lord, not that he would still have honor in the eyes of people. He would just pray to be humbled before God so he could truly repent. This could be true of us. We're more concerned about what people think, our wife think, our children think, people at the church think, co-workers think. We can be more tormented by the damage of the sin than the sin itself. That's always a danger to us. And that's evidence that at some moment in our lives where we've slipped back into being concerned with shallow external things rather than true spirituality before the Lord. Well, honestly, before someone comes to Christ, I mean, these are what characterize that person's life in every sense. I mean, not that they never do anything right, but overall, it's the continual pattern of their lives. As believers, what's changed is we have a new orientation in Christ and new resources to draw upon and a new mission and a new goal and new power to live it and the Spirit of God living within us to enable us to do what is right and all that. But we carry this flesh with us. And so in moments of time, we can express one or more or all of these symptoms. I'm so glad that God doesn't leave us in that state. By his gracious, continual, sanctifying work in our lives, he brings conviction again by his Spirit and the Word. And he produces those moments of genuine sorrow so that we can then respond with genuine repentance. So the first time somebody ever experiences that, it's in salvation. But from that point on, we begin a life of repentance. And how wonderful repentance is. I say this often. Repentance is just such a wonderful thing, a wonderful gift from God, because repentance actually can bring instant change. Now, sometimes our sin is going to result in consequences, just like it did for David. He had consequences in his family, his own life, the nation. That's still true. The principle of you throw a rock, a big rock out into the water, and there's going to be ripples. You know, some consequences can last forever even. So when I say a change, I'm grateful that God protects us many times from the consequences as well. But I'm talking about the instant relief from the burden of the guilt. That can change instantly, and that's a wonderful thing. To know that in an instant that I can experience a return of a measure of joy in the Lord. And that joy can begin growing once again. And that means a lot to be able to relieve our burden before the Lord. Now, there's a little resource that I want to end with here and just call your attention to. It's really one of my favorite little resources. It's a tract written by a man named Jim Elliff, and it's called The Unrepenting Repenter. And he's just making the point that a believer in Christ is to be a lifelong repenter. A believer begins his walk with repentance, and then he continues in repentance as a lifestyle, repenting of sin. But the tract just reminds us how the fact that this unrepentance, a feigned repentance, is always possible, that we've got to be on guard against. So he gives some definition of what repentance is, first of all, in this little tract. He says this: it's a change of mind, and that's the literal Greek word repent. Metanoia means a change of mind. It's a change of mind regarding sin and God. It's an inward turning from sin to God, which is evidenced by its primary fruit, then obedience, that's shown externally in our lives. So he goes on to say it's hating what you once loved. It's loving like what you once hated. It's running toward what you once ran from, and so forth. It's another line that he has in his tract. It says it's exchanging irresistible sin for an irresistible Christ. I love that. So the true repenter, Jim Elliff says, is the one who's casting himself upon God. And because of that, God takes him up. God in his grace brings this repenter out of that despair into joy. And joy is the end result of that. So we're not looking for some sort of fuzzy feeling, emotions, and something superficial. I mean, none of that. Something real and deep when we talk about affections like this and desires like this and joy like this. And when we're in a state of despair, listen, everything can go wrong. When we're under the cloud, the burden of our guilt, it's just like we're devoured by everything, it seems like it sometimes. But boy, when we repent, it's like the clouds disappear, you know, and we can face even the consequences, even with joy in our heart. So anyway, he goes on to list several substitutes of true repentance, and I'll just list them for you. I don't have time to really go into detail about them, but there's several of them, 8, 9, 10, 11, I forgot, but something like this. I'll mention them briefly. Number one, this is substitutes for true repentance. Number one, you may reform in the actions without repenting in the heart. So the love of the sin can remain. The heart's still there, but I'm just correcting some external behavior. The Pharisees were experts at that. Number two, you may experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of it. Elliff calls that a kind of amnesia. We see the awful specter of sin in the mirror, the spiritual mirror, and we flinch at it a little bit, you know, in horror, but we just sort of forget. We go on our way and forget what that person looked like in the spiritual mirror. We forget what we saw. And, you know, true repentance certainly can be experienced alongside true joy and affection for God, but there is a such thing as a temporary emotion that's just the mere impression of repentance. It's not real. It's Ella puts it this way. He says, emotion has very weak legs. It cannot carry the behavior in the long walk of obedience. And so it's not true sorrow. It's just sort of a emotional remorse. That's what Judas had. And what did he do with his emotional remorse? He went out and hung himself. So you may experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of it. Number three, you may confess the words of a true repenter and still never repent. We saw an example of that. We can even name the evil act as evil, but that's not the same thing as leaving it. Again, Elliff puts it this way, we can speak humbly and continue in sin arrogantly. Repentance from the teeth out is not real repentance. Number four, you may repent for the fear of reprisal alone, but not for the hatred of sin. It's just really concern about being caught and concerned about the loss, concerned about people really knowing. And obviously, we don't care for people to know about our sin. That's not the issue. It's something more extensive than that, of caring only about the consequences. Achan, you know, sinned greatly, but he only admitted that sin after he was caught. And that's always a problem if we're confessing our sin only after consequences have come up. We wonder, is that repentance and confession really real in someone? It might be, but we don't know. Number five, you may talk against sin in pride like a true repenter, but never repent in private. So we can talk about it publicly and make a big show of all this, but in private, lead a different life. You know, people can say things in Sunday school class or in groups or in gatherings at church meetings, but in private life, still not choose to repent of sin. Number six, you may repent primarily for temporal gains rather than the glory of God. So this has to do with motive. Repenting for temporal gains rather than the glory of God. We're to repent even if there are no temporal gains. We're to repent because God's worthy of it. In fact, sometimes if our repentance is real, we may actually lose some things, okay? But that doesn't matter. We don't care about that. We care about the glory of God. Number seven, you may repent of lesser sins for the purpose of avoiding the greater sins. Just sort of throw God some little bones of or even soothing our own conscience that way. Our conscience is nagging us, and so we can repent of some minor things, exercising a little repentance there in order to soothe our conscience and not deal with the more serious failures in our lives. Number eight, you may repent so generally that you never repent of any specific sin at all. I mean, it is easy just to confess general sinfulness. You know, I'm a man of flesh. God, I'm just a man who loves sin, and so I just want to confess that. But we really need to confess, what is it that we're being convicted of specifically? Number nine, you may repent for the love of friends and religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. Similar to what we said before, but if a person is talked into repentance, it may be just for respect of some spiritually minded people that he knows. He just want to keep the pastor, you know, his elders or his care group leader or somebody like that, you know, wants to keep that person satisfied and other people see him for what he really is. Number 10, you may confess the finished action of sin and not repent from the continuing habit of sin. You may confess the finished action of the sin, not repent from the continuing habit. In other words, we got to be concerned with everything that led up to that action. And repent of the pattern of things that's led up to this other failure, not just that one failure. Number 11, you may attempt repentance of your sin while consciously leaving open the door of its opportunity. So it's the person who says, I repent, but doesn't really rid things out of their life that are the source of the temptations. Some situation which invite temptation cannot change. We understand that. But most can. So a person who'll not flee the setting of his temptation when he's able, then that's really saying that he still actually loves that sin. He's leaving the door open to fail at another time. Eliph quotes this little maxim, I'm not sure what it is, a little proverb says, quote, a mouse is foolish to build his nest under the cat's bed. Okay, we get the point of that. Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh. And number 12, I think this is the last one here. You may make an effort to repent of some sins without repenting of all the sin you know. He gives the example of a businessman who may learn to show concern for the needs of his clients out there in the world, but come home and treat his wife totally differently, or sin in an abusive way, or sin against his wife through neglect. So there are those who, Elf says, who puts their money in the offering plate weekly and yet steal from their employer daily, you know, with how they work and so forth. So it's not hating all sin equally. The repenter hates all sin, though it's true. We certainly fail more readily in some areas than others. So we may not know all of our sins, but what we do know, we want to repeat of. So the point of all this is, to be a repenter. And repentance and faith go together. We're promised some things in Scripture that in Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are covered. So it starts there. I mean, if we're not in Christ, if we've never come to Christ as Savior and Lord of our life and truly trusting in Him alone, then we are living in a state of unrepentance. And if we die in that state, we'll be judged for it. But if we're in Christ, we need to trust that He has forgiven us. And that in Him, when we come to Him as a Father, it's not judicial confession and repentance anymore like it's salvation, but it's as a child to a father that our Father beckons us to come and will always find in Him compassion. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says that. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Hebrews says that to us as well, that Christ is our high priest who sympathizes with us. He's been tested and tempted. He understands. And when we come to the throne of grace, we find mercy and grace in time of need. We have to believe that. Do we trust that or not? And if we trust that, then we'll be willing to repent. You know, there's even the place for praying that the Lord would gift us with the ability to truly sorrow over our sin the way we should and truly repent the way we should. So you examine your own life this morning. If you're outside of Christ, then God knows that, and you need to come in Him in true repentance and faith. But if you're in Christ this morning, whenever you're watching this, then are you expressing any of these symptoms? Do you blame others? Do you blame circumstances and genetics and chemicals and your spouse and your children and your finances, your work, your boss, your fellow employees, your other relatives, your school, your elders, other church members? I mean, is any of that going on? Then humble yourself before the Lord. And He beckons you to come. So let me pray for us in that regard as men. Father, I do pray for myself. I pray for the other men who are listening to this. Lord, we want to be men after God's own heart, and that means we're men who are repenters, true repenters, that our wives know us that way, that yes, in times we sin, but we're also matching that with our times of true sorrow and repentance, and they see that sensitivity in us to our sin, and that we're once again seeking to serve and worship the Lord with a full heart and clear conscience. So, Lord, I pray for any of the men who are struggling with some particular sin right now, that You would gift them with sorrow and gift them with repentance, that they might grow and change. Help us all to be the leaders that we need to be in the home, in the church, in the world. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, men. We'll see you next time.